Taking our Bibles, let's turn together to Mark chapter 1. Corresponding to our new Bible study series on evangelism, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be taking a break from Galatians and looking at three different passages that deal with the power of God's word, that deal with the power of the proclamation of God's word. This is something that is very, very important for us to embrace and submit to and rejoice in and rest in as we are dealing with the topic of evangelism. If we're going to be a church defined by reaching out, we have to first understand the power of God's word. We have to understand the source of where our effectiveness can come from. So this morning we'll be looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Let's give due attention to the holy word of God. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. The reading of God's word, let us pray together. Great God, we do thank you for the power of your word. We know, Lord, it is not a power that comes from us. It is not a power that comes from the preacher. It is a power that belongs to you. It is a power that belongs to your use of your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would powerfully impress upon us once again this morning the great power of your word. May we be confronted once again with how Christ accomplishes his saving work and how we are made a part of that. And may it fill us with greater faith and confidence in what he has done for us and what he promises to do through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how many of us, if we were approached on the street and asked sort of out of the blue who Jesus was, if we were asked that question, who is Jesus? How many of us would answer, "Oh, Jesus was a preacher. Jesus was a preacher." How many of us, if we were asked why Jesus came to earth, how many of us would immediately answer that question by saying, "Oh, Jesus came to the earth to preach"? I doubt very few of us would answer the question that way. And in part for very good reason. If someone asks us a specific question like that, we're going to want to jump right to the heart of the gospel. We're going to want to appropriately say, "Well, he came to save us from our sins." But I think the fact that we would never even think of answering the question, "Why did Jesus come to earth?" We would never even think to answer that question by saying, "He came to preach." I think that reveals something. It reveals the fact that we don't fully understand the place of preaching in the work of Christ's salvation. We don't fully appreciate and understand how preaching is a part of Christ accomplishing salvation. And it's important for us to get a hold of this. It's important for us to understand how preaching is a part of Christ saving us, so we better understand how God powerfully works in our lives, and so we better understand how God uses us to powerfully work in other people's lives. And our passage this morning is all about Christ's preaching. It calls on us, it teaches us to understand what it means for Christ to be a preacher and how that preaching is inseparably tied to all of his saving work. So let's look this morning at the preaching of Christ as it's presented here in Mark chapter 1. And what this passage tells us about his preaching is it tells us about the content of Christ's preaching. It tells us about the power of Christ's preaching. And then it also introduces us to the fact that we are made participants in Christ's preaching. It tells us about the content of Christ's preaching, the power of his preaching, and the fact that we are actually made participants in the great work of proclaiming the gospel. So let's begin by noting the content of Christ's preaching as it's presented here in Mark chapter 1. Verses 14 and 15, lay it out. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Christ came to proclaim the gospel. And it's summarized there for us in verse 15. He came proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel," or repent and believe in this good news. The good news that the time is fulfilled and that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now let's break that phrase down. Let's break what is said there. Let's break down the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? What does that say about the content of Christ's proclamation? Well, first of all, what does it mean that the time is fulfilled? If Christ shows up here, as he did, if he shows up and he announces to the people of Israel, the time is fulfilled, that should cause us to think, that should cause us to wonder, well, what time were they expecting would be fulfilled? If he says, the time is fulfilled, they must have been expecting a particular time. And in fact, they were. When we look back in the Old Testament, we see that the people were looking ahead throughout the Old Testament to a very particular time. And this is conveyed for us among other places. One of the places this time is talked about is in Isaiah chapter 40. So I ask you to turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 40. And in Isaiah 40, we really see proclamation, prophecy, that points us directly to what happens here in Mark chapter 1. In fact, what is stated here in Mark chapter 1 can be tied directly back to Isaiah 40 as a fulfillment of what's going on in Isaiah 40. Note the first couple verses of Isaiah 40. Note what is promised to the people of God. Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins. This is a prophecy in the Old Testament, one of many prophecies of salvation. Prophecies of a time that is coming when God would fulfill these promises. So the time that the people of God were looking forward to was the great time of salvation. And that is what Christ is proclaiming. He's saying the time is fulfilled. The time of salvation has arrived. It is here. It is now. So Christ came to proclaim salvation. Christ came to proclaim the promised salvation for the people of God. But let's note that this, we know this is directly tied to Christ here because of verse 3 and following in Isaiah 40. We would assume, well, of course, Christ comes and fulfills this, but note how much detail we have to back up the fact that this is, in fact, what Christ is fulfilling. Notice verse 3. After this promise of salvation is given, verse 3 says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" Who does that sound like? It sounds like John the Baptist, doesn't it? Immediately before the passage we read in Mark 1, the very first part of Mark 1 tells us that John the Baptist is fulfilling that very thing. "In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John comes preceding the Messiah, making his paths straight. He comes preparing the way for the one who would come and bring the good news that the time of salvation is fulfilled. Looking down later in Isaiah 40, look with me at verse 9 in Isaiah 40. It says, "Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news." Another way of translating that, it's somewhat ambiguous in the Hebrew, but perhaps a better way of translating that would be to say, "Get you up to a high mountain, O herald of good news to Zion." Zion, in other words, is the object of the herald, not the herald. So it would be, "Get you up to a high mountain, O herald of good news to Zion. Lift your voice with strength, O herald of good news to Jerusalem. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." This herald of good news, in other words, herald of the gospel. That's what good news means, the gospel. That's exactly what Christ is fulfilling. He is this herald of the gospel. So he comes proclaiming that the time of salvation is fulfilled. Now, let's note, though, how this salvation is further described in Isaiah 40. How is this salvation further described in Isaiah 40? The first couple verses we saw that it's a declaration of peace to Jerusalem, that her iniquities are pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's a clear proclamation of atonement. But notice how it's described in verses 10 and 11 there in Isaiah 40. After the proclamation of this herald that would come bringing good news, we read this. "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Notice how the salvation of God is prophesied, is promised there in verse 10. The Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. This prophecy of salvation, this prophecy of good news to the people of God, is further described there in Isaiah 40 in terms of God's rule, in terms of God exercising his authority and power, in terms of God taking control. In other words, it's prophesied in terms of the manifestation of God's kingdom, the manifestation of God as king. And that's exactly why Christ says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, because he is fulfilling the promise of salvation found throughout the Old Testament. And that promise of salvation is a promise that a time is coming when God would show up in all his authority and might, and he would manifest his authority and power to save his people and to destroy the enemies. Christ proclaims the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And what that means is the time has come for Christ to show up in all his divine authority and power and to exercise that authority and power to save his people and destroy his enemies. Now, it's important for us to recognize that fact found in Isaiah 40 proclaimed by Christ regarding the kingdom of God. It's important for us to not merely see that Christ came to proclaim salvation, but that he came to proclaim his saving reign. He came to proclaim the manifestation of God's authority and power to save. It's important for us to recognize that because we often slip into thinking of salvation as merely an offer of favor and love. As merely an offer of favor and love. Now, it is an offer of favor and love, but it's also more than that. The proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is also an announcement of authority and power. It's not just an offer of love. It's not just an invitation. It's an announcement of authority and power. It's an announcement of subjugation and control. God is showing up and he's saying, I am going to get my way. I'm going to get my way. You're not going to stop me. You're not going to stand in my way any longer. This whole junk with Satan being in control when he's really not, that's coming to an end. I'm showing up and I'm exercising my divine authority and power. And I'm going to save my people and I'm going to destroy my enemies. It's not just sending out a nice greeting card and inviting. It's a confrontation. It's a confrontation. God as king coming to act like king, coming to act like our saving king. That's why this announcement is followed by repent. Repent. Why? Because your way is not the way. God has come to get his way. That means you need to repent of living as if your life is about your way. That's why it's also followed by repent and believe, repent and trust. Because God coming to have his way means he's going to have his way in saving his people. It means his power is what is going to accomplish it. So we repent and we trust in him accomplishing the salvation. Understanding the nature of the content of Christ's proclamation, that it's not merely an invitation to favor and love, but that the content is one of announcing the manifestation of his authority and power. Understanding it that way makes it easiest for us to understand why Christ's proclamation is powerful. It's easy for us to understand, I think, the power of Christ's proclamation. So having looked at the content of Christ's proclamation, let's think now more specifically of the power of that proclamation. And what we find is that the power of Christ's proclamation matches the power of the kingdom he's bringing. This is what I mean. The power of Christ's proclamation matches the power of the kingdom he's bringing. In other words, he doesn't merely proclaim a powerful kingdom. He powerfully proclaims a powerful kingdom. The power of his proclamation matches the power of the kingdom that he is proclaiming. In other words, his proclamation is a powerful part of how he brings the kingdom he proclaims. His proclamation is a powerful part of how he brings the kingdom he is proclaiming. Notice how this power, the power of his proclamation is demonstrated in our passage. Notice, first of all, how it's demonstrated in the call of the disciples. How do we find it there? In the call of the disciples. Verse 16 and following. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me. And after much debate and consideration, they finally took Christ up on his offer. No. Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Then he goes on to the next group of disciples. The very same thing happens. Christ comes, doesn't merely invite. He says, follow me. They drop their nets and they follow him. There's no packing involved. Nothing of that is mentioned. The author makes it very plain that they immediately stop what they were doing. They turn and they follow him. What does this remind us of? It should remind us of creation. God said, let there be light. And there was light. There's nothing in between. The proclamation of God and what results from that proclamation. It's no wonder, of course, this shouldn't surprise us, because as the Apostle John tells us in his gospel, Christ is the Word through whom everything was made. He's the Word through whom everything was made. So Christ comes, just like at creation, with the same proclaiming power. Let there be light, and there was light. Follow me, and they followed him. Follow me, and they followed him. We also see the power of his proclamation. Note, in the way his teaching is connected with this exorcism he performs. In 21 through 28, the authority of his teaching, the authority of his proclamation is demonstrated in the exorcism. Let's read again 21 through 28 and look with me at how his proclamation is connected to the great exercise of his power in exorcising this demon. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching. Why? For he taught them as one who had authority. They recognized the power, and not as the scribes. And then notice how the authority, the power, is demonstrated in this event. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now note here, not only is the authority of his teaching immediately noticed by the people, but the demon notices it. He is teaching, and the demon comes in, seemingly in response to that, following on this teaching, and says, what are you going to do, destroy me? Now why would he get that idea? What would make him ever think that Christ came to destroy him? Because of the authority and the power of his proclamation. He says, what have you come to do? Destroy me. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. I know who you are. You're the King of the universe. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud cry, came out of him. Immediately, the power of his proclamation, come out, and the demon comes out. And then notice the people's response to this. Notice how they connect his teaching with this event. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Mark notes for us that the people witnessing this amazing event connect the fact that Christ commanded this demon out of this man. They connect that with his teaching. The first thing they say in response to his proclamation, the first thing they say in response to his teaching is, wow, what authoritative teaching. And then the first thing they say in response to him releasing this demon, commanding this demon to come out, is, wow, what authoritative teaching. The power of his teaching, the authority of his proclamation is demonstrated in that he commands the unclean spirit and it immediately comes out. In other words, we're clearly taught right here at the beginning of the gospel that Christ's proclamation is a powerful part of his saving action. Christ's preaching is a powerful part of his saving action. An action that culminated when he laid down his life on the cross. An action that culminated at the cross where he made the proclamation, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit. His proclamation is inseparably tied to his saving action. And every one of the Gospels seems to tie those things together on the cross. He declared, he proclaimed, "It is finished," and by that, laid himself unto death. Subjected himself to the wrath of God and accomplished our salvation. We can say then that Christ came to proclaim his saving reign. And we need to recognize that Christ came to effectually proclaim his saving reign. We need to recognize that his preaching, his proclamation, is part of how he accomplishes his saving reign, how he accomplishes our salvation. Now, in response to this, we definitely need to turn to him and trust the power of his proclamation in our own lives. Because in powerfully proclaiming to the disciples, "Follow me," and they responded, that's illustrative, isn't it, of how he calls all believers to salvation. As we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, we were born again through what? An imperishable seed, through the enduring and abiding word of God, through the word that was preached to you. God affected our new life. He raised us from the dead spiritually. How? By his proclamation. We need to recognize that Christ's proclamation to us and about us is really what defines us, not our sin. Our lives tell one story, don't they? Our lives tell the story of our failure. Our lives tell the story that we're pretty useless people. Our lives say, "I'm a rebel." But God proclaims something different to me. God says, "You're a saint. You're a saint." God says, "I've forgiven all your sins." Christ comes and announces that I'm now dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And we need to recognize the fact that it's his proclamation that defines who we are, because it is a powerful proclamation. If he says it is so, he makes it so by saying it. He's God. "Let there be light. Your sins are forgiven. Lazarus, come out." All of those things, his word to us defines us. And it is a word of good news. It is a word of power that declares what he's accomplished. We need to recognize that that powerful word defines us. We also need to recognize, amazingly, that he then uses us to proclaim his powerful word. Amazingly, he uses us to proclaim his powerful word. How often have you come to a worship service? How often have I come to a worship service and thought of what's going to happen at a worship service according to what happened at the tomb of Lazarus? This morning, when I go to worship, I'm going to hear a man speak. I'm going to hear this guy named Pastor Mark speak. And just as Christ yelled into the tomb, "Lazarus, come out," that same kind of thing is going to happen in our worship service. That same authority and power is going to be present in our worship service. How many of us have thought in sharing the gospel with a loved one of the tomb of Lazarus, of the proclamation of Christ in releasing the man from the demon? How many of us have thought of that power, that authority? We don't, but we should. Because amazingly, Christ uses us to continue his powerful proclamation. We find it right again in our passage. Notice that what is stated immediately after the description of what Christ is proclaiming. Christ comes proclaiming, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And what's the very next thing we read about? Him calling disciples. For what purpose? So that he would make them fishers of men. He calls the disciples to make them callers. He powerfully calls the disciples to use them powerfully to call others. Note, it's not plan B, in other words. It's not, oh, that's right. Thinking of the future, I'm not going to be around forever. Boy, how are we going to figure that? How are we going to work this thing out? Oh, man. Well, I guess the only thing we can do is have you guys do your best at continuing this message. No, right from the start of his ministry, the first thing he does is preach and then gather people to be preachers after him. And they go in his authority, creating them, making them fishers of men. In other words, it's not in themselves. It says explicitly in our text, he says, and I will make you become fishers of men. He doesn't see him and go, oh, that guy's good. I'll grab him. He's got some ability. I can use him. No, he calls them and says, I will make you. It's all his authority. It's all his power. But that's what he does. He makes us. And what do we read in Matthew chapter 28? Turn with me there. Matthew 28, having looked at the beginning of Christ's ministry, just turn back a page in your Bibles from Mark 1 backwards to Matthew 28. We read this great commission where it's made so abundantly clear that we go in Christ's authority and power. We go in nothing less than Christ's authority and power. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Matthew 28, verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We've heard this so often. We know this passage by heart probably. But notice again how the command for us to go is prefaced with the statement of Christ's authority. I've been given all authority. You therefore go in my name. He sends us out with his authority and with the promise of his presence. And note something about the way it is put here. Because this is something that should fill us with incredible confidence. Jesus does not command us to try and make disciples. Christ does not commission us to do our best. Should we try? Should we do our best? Yes. But that's not what Christ commissions us to do. Christ says, all authority has been given to me. Now go and make disciples. Not go and try to make disciples. We'll see what happens. Not go and do your best and hope for the best. No. He commissions us to accomplish something. Not to merely aim at it. He says, go and make. Go and baptize. Beloved, I'm simply saying that Christ, in his supreme divine authority, is telling us in his commission that what we are commanded to do is something that will be accomplished. We will not go out in the world and merely try. We will go out and in trying, in seeking to be faithful, it will happen. It will definitely happen. Why? Because he is with us always. So we go forth proclaiming. We go forth proclaiming that Jesus is King. Jesus is King. Jesus is the one before whom the demons trembled. Jesus is the one that laid down his life for our sins and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We announce the fact that he will one day come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead. That his is a kingdom that will have no end. We go and we announce that fact. We proclaim it. And we do so with power. We're not the ones that need to be worried or scared. Because we know what will happen. We're not the ones that need to be worried or scared. It's people that object to the gospel that need to be worried and scared. They have a right to be offended at it. Because it's not merely an offer. It's not merely a good idea. It's a confrontation by the King of all the universe. And he will definitely get his way. So it's bad news for those who hate the gospel. But it's great, powerful news for those whom he's chosen. So we go in that confidence, knowing that he's going to use what we proclaim powerfully. And again, it's all based on the fact that he has used it in our lives. It's all based on the words that he's proclaimed to us. I'm his child. I go in his name. And this is what he's told me to say. In conclusion, well, I guess I really don't have a conclusion. I don't have any real fancy how-tos right now. I guess I don't have much else to say. I guess we'll just stop and trust the power of God's word proclaimed. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the fact that we are your people. We thank you for the fact that we do not serve a dead God, a God that we have made with our own hands, a God that we have made with our own imaginations. We thank you that you have made us people of the one true living God, the God of all the universe, the God that created everything from nothing, the God who called us into being by his powerful word, and the God that saved us from our sins by his powerful word. We thank you, Lord, that we are your people and that you are our King. Help us, Lord, then, to rejoice in and to trust in the power of our King's proclamation. May we rest in the fact and delight in the fact that when you say something is true, it is true because you said it. May we delight in the fact that you have said to us your sins are forgiven. And may we delight in the fact that as we go forth announcing that good news, that you will use our saying in your name to accomplish your holy purpose. You will use our proclamation authoritatively and powerfully. And oh God, according to that promise, in light of your commission, we do ask that you would use us. We ask that we would not simply be a church that tries, but Lord, we pray that we would be a church that makes disciples. Help us, Lord, in this great work. We pray we would not do it with weak knees. Help us, Lord, not to do it either with pride, but help us to do it with confidence because our faith is in your power. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In response to the powerful word of God, let's now stand and sing of his great word, standing and singing hymn 469.